Amen. Amen. Hey, guys, go ahead and turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We are going to jump right in this morning. We're going to try and cover a lot of ground in a short period of time. And I wanted us to go ahead and look. We're still in our series entitled Anointed. And today we're talking about anointed. The fact, and for those of you, maybe this is your first time as part of this series. It's been a while, maybe since you've been back. We are in the middle of a series looking in the book of Acts, and we are talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about what has happened and what is taking place in the life of the church during this particular period of time after Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. And what Jesus told his disciples, he said, look, I'm ascending, I'm leaving you for a period of time, but I'm not leaving you here by yourself. I'm sending another one. I'm sending a comforter who is the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that is going to be with you to empower you, to guide you, to lead you along this way as long as I'm not here with you. But the presence of God's going to be with you. So what we're talking about and what we've been looking at over the last couple of months, actually, is the fact that the Holy Spirit anoints us. And in the church today, in our generation, what we should be desperate for, what we should be crying out for, is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What we should be desiring in the church today, in our personal lives, in the corporate life of the church, is that we want to experience an outpouring and a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. And I've said this time and again over the last couple of months, and I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you as the body of Christ here at Devotee Baptist to daily be praying a very specific prayer. Daily be praying, God, we're desiring and we are desperate for a move of the Holy Spirit. Now, look, everybody look up here real quickly. And I know it's so easy to get distracted and there are a lot of things going on. Maybe there's people moving in, the choir's been coming down. But listen. This is the most important thing that we as the body of Christ collectively can agree on and can be praying about is together every day. We need to be praying for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Amen? I mean, I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been part of this church. I don't care. I don't care which way you part your hair. I don't care if you've got any hair to part. I'm not looking at anybody. I'm looking at the ceiling. It doesn't matter if you're bald, if you're curly headed, if you're spiky headed, if you're redheaded. Maybe if you're redheaded. But anyway, that does matter, doesn't it, Micah? That's special. But anyway, here's the thing: we need to all be praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying, God, and here's what happens when the Spirit moves. And what we're really talking about today, the title of my message is Anointed, Prepared for Revival. Anointed, Prepared for Revival. Because what we're really talking about, when we talk about a fresh move of the Holy Spirit, what we're really talking about is, God, we desire to experience true revival in the church. And see, we have a misunderstanding of revival. You see, there are some people who want revival. There are some people who don't want revival. There are people who absolutely don't care whether or not we have revival in the church because we are content to continue doing things the way we've been doing them for years. But some people are just apathetic. They could care less. You might even be here today and you're like, revival. Preachers talk about revival all the time. Not a big deal. And I'm not talking about a calendared few services during the course of the year. You see, because most of the time we equate revival with that period of time, either in the fall or the spring, whenever we have a guest speaker come in, and that's revival. Well, preacher, and somebody told me one time, said, Pastor, the problem with a lot of churches is we're not calendaring revival. And I said, the problem with most churches is our hearts don't yearn for revival. I said, it's not about putting it on the calendar. And here's what we need to understand is revival is not a calendared event. Revival is a move of the Holy Spirit, and it can take place on any given time. And it doesn't happen to be on Sunday. Amen? We can experience personal revival. And there's some people who just don't want to experience personal revival because it's going to mess up their plans. I had a young man that came in my office. He's in his early 20s, and he was dating one of the girls in our church, and his dad said, look, I want you to go and meet with our pastor. I want you to go through counseling with our pastor if you want to continue to date my daughter and marry my daughter." And we came in and I asked him a question. I said, "Let me ask you." I said, "Are you a believer?" I said, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "No." He said, "I got a lot of stuff going on in my life. I don't have time for that." I said, "Really?" And I said, "Why?" Well, I knew some of his background. I knew some of the things that were going on in his life, drugs and alcohol and partying scene and everything. And I said, "So what you're saying is what you're doing in your life right now is more important than surrendering your life to Christ." And he said, "Well, I guess, yeah." He said, "I agree with that." He says, "I don't want to really change my life. I'm happy with what I'm doing right now." And I said, "Well, look, let me lead you in a prayer then." He looked at me kind of funny. And I said, he said, "I don't care about God." He said, "I'm just going to live my life." I said, "That's fine." I said, "But let me lead you in a prayer. And in this prayer, what I want you to do is renounce Christ." And he looked at me kind of funny. And the girl he was dating in our church looked at me with her eyes got wide. I said, "And in this prayer, what I want you to do is say, 'God, I don't trust you. I don't want you in my life. And just leave me alone.'" And he looked at me real funny. He says, "I don't want to pray that prayer." I said, "I thought you didn't care." And long story short, he accepted Christ later that week. You know, he got to thinking about it and pondering it. So what we have to ask ourselves in the life of the church is, do we really want to experience all that a fresh move of the Holy Spirit entails? Do we really want that type of life change? Do we really want God to move in our lives on such a level that it requires us to be different people than who we are today? Do we really want to separate ourselves from some of the things of the world that have kept us distracted? And there's some things, and what we're going to talk about this morning very quickly, I've got three very simple points, and we're going to be done today. So I want you to vote focus, because these are three very specific things I believe that God desires of us before we can truly experience revival. And if you'll take out your little note sheet in the middle of your worship guide this morning, I'm going to give you three simple things. We're going to look at about three or four different verses of Scripture. And it's going to be very simple. And we have to ask ourselves if we're ready to experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if we are, we would say that we desire to experience these things. The number one thing is an odd thing to start out with. Number one, write the word death. Death. In order to experience revival, we first must experience death. You say, "Well, Pastor, this is contradictory. This doesn't make any sense. How can we experience revival if the first thing that we have to experience is death?" And I might say, "Well, we first have to experience death to sin and self," which that is true in itself. We must experience a death to sin and self. But at some point, we have to understand that sometimes, matter of fact, oftentimes, death comes before revival. Now, if you'll jump back into your scriptures with me, in Acts chapter 5, we looked last week at the story of Andy and Sappy, right? Ananias and Sapphira. We looked at these two folks last week who, in the early church, they made a decision that caused them to die. And we ended up with the story that Sapphira, Ananias' wife, came in and lied about an offering that they had brought to the body of Christ, that they had brought to the church. And in verse 10 of Acts chapter 5, her husband Ananias is already dead, and now Sapphira comes in, and verse 10 says, "Instantly she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband." So here lay Ananias and Sapphira dead because they lied about an offering that they had given to the church. Then, verse 11, "Great fear came on the whole church and on all who heard these things." I mean, I reckon so. If all of a sudden two people died because they lied about an offering that they gave to the church, great fear would come on the church and everybody that heard about it. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that after this death, it wasn't as if God was going out and God had done something where he killed the enemies of the church. He didn't go out and kill some people that were speaking out against the church. He didn't kill people who were persecuting the church. Why didn't he persecute those who threw the apostles in prison? Why didn't he kill those people? The people that God chose to kill through a move of the Holy Spirit, he killed someone a husband and wife inside the church who lied about an offering. That's a very interesting thing. Now, when we look at the powerful consequences that Ananias and Sapphira suffered last week, we talked about the fact that this was traumatic, that everybody was talking about it, but there was an incredible thing that took place after their deaths. Something took place after their deaths. You see, the scripture says that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, signs and wonders began to take place in the church. Now, it's interesting. You look at this passage of scripture and say, wait a second. God has just caused the husband and wife in the church to die. And look at the very next thing that happens, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, it's interesting that, and there's no mistake in the way that this story is laid out. There's no mistake in the timeline of events here. Something happened in the life of the church. A husband and wife died because of their blatant sinfulness. They didn't tell anybody. And here's the thing that I don't believe we pointed out last Sunday. They weren't whispering to other people saying, we really didn't give everything. They didn't tell somebody and say, hey, look, I know we told everybody that we gave all of the proceeds of the sale of this land to the church as an act of offering and tithe, but we really kept some of it back. And what happened in this story was somebody didn't come to Peter and say, hey, you're not going to believe this, but they've been lying to you. You see, what happened was the Holy Spirit brought a revelation of truth to Peter. If you read in the story, there was a revelation here that the Holy Spirit revealed that they were untruthful. And the Holy Spirit also not only revealed to the apostles, but the apostles spoke a word of prophecy. Hey, look, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Why did you do these things? You didn't have to lie. You didn't have to go out of your way to create this situation in the church, but you did. And because you've gone out of your way to create this situation in the church, you're going to be cut off from the church. And not only that, you're going to die. So that's what really happened in the life of the church. And as soon as that happened, there was a cleansing. There was a death in the church where the persons who were unholy, the persons who were creating this spirit of deceitfulness in the church, were separated from the church. And as soon as that happened, it says that signs and wonders began to take place. It says many signs and wonders were being done among them. And then we see by the hands of the apostles, it says now that signs and wonders, supernatural acts, were being performed by the move of the Holy Spirit through the works of the apostles. Why is that important? Folks, revival will never take place in the life of the church until we address our own sinfulness. The Spirit of God will never move in the life of the church until we come to a point of just a point of confession. I guess first a point of realization that, look, God, why aren't you moving in our church? Why aren't you moving in the life of my family? Why aren't you moving in my personal life, God? And there has to become this point of realization that there is unconfessed sin, that there is something that we are keeping hidden from God and hidden from others, that's something that we like to keep to ourselves, that is an act of willful disobedience and willful rebellion. And as long as I keep that covered up, it's okay. As long as I keep that sin covered up and nobody else knows about it, then it's okay. And the thing with Ananias and Sapphira, they thought, hey, we'll just tell everybody that we've given an offering, that we've given everything, all of the proceeds from the sale of this land. They didn't even have to do that. They could have just said, hey, we're going to give half of the proceeds of the sale of this land. We're going to give 10%. We're going to tithe on the proceeds that we made from the sale of this land. But they chose to willfully act out of rebellion, and they thought, we'll just keep the knowledge of our sin to ourselves. And the knowledge of our sin kept to ourselves, it's not going to hurt anybody. It'll just make us look better in the eyes of the people that are here in the church. Do you know that that's what we do today? That's what we do today. I can sin. I can be an alcoholic in private. I can look at pornography in private. I can have an extramarital affair in private. I can do this. I can cheat on my taxes. Let's not meddle, right? So I can do all of this stuff. I can embezzle money. I can do whatever I want to. I can lie. I can say, I can do all sorts of stuff. As long as I keep it hidden to myself, it's not hurting anybody. But see, what happened in the life of the early church was their hidden sin became public, and the public revelation of their sin to the early church was met with immediate consequences. And it was the act of publicly outing their hidden sin and the action of the Holy Spirit to judge them by killing them right there in front of the church that spread, that the action spread to the entire community. All of a sudden now, people begin taking seriously their own sin. People begin taking seriously their own relationship with God and their own understanding of who Jesus Christ was and their understanding of how the Holy Spirit was going to work. It was a game changer for the early church. And what we have to understand is sometimes in our own personal lives, we have to experience death before we can experience revival. Before God can bring something and make it alive, sometimes something has to die. And the big question that we have to ask ourselves is, God, what is it in my life that has to die in order for you to have free reign and move with a freshness and make me alive? Am I just talking to hear myself talk? You hear what I'm saying, church? Now listen. Now, some of you aren't old enough to know this, but a lot of us folks with gray hair on our heads remember. On March the 29th, 1989, something of incredible significance took place. And I'll test y'all's memory. On March the 29th, 1989, the Exxon Valdez ran aground. How many of you guys remember that? Y'all remember the Exxon Valdez when it ran aground? And it created the greatest oil spill on record. I mean, I remember seeing video of that. I was not that old. I was a youngster. I was probably 1 or 2 years old in 1989. I was young. Just kidding. I wish. But anyway, because of this oil spill, there were a number of birds and seals, other creatures. I remember seeing a picture of a bald eagle that had just oil all over it. There were fish washing up dead on the shore. I mean, it endangered the lives of the whole ecosystem there. And there were hundreds and thousands of animals died as a result of this Exxon Valdez oil spill. Now, what was really cool was there were these folks that would go in and save the animals. Some of y'all may have remembered this. There were folks that went up there and they would save the seals, and they would get little birds and they would wash their little heads, and it was really cute. I mean, see all these little animals. And they saved two seals. And they brought these seals into this rescue unit, into this animal hospital, and they began washing them and cleaning them and rehabilitating these two seals at a cost of $80,000 per seal. Now think about that. $80,000, it was estimated that they spent per seal to rescue, clean them up, and rehabilitate these seals. And after a period of time, after the seals had been perfectly rehabilitated and regained their strength from being infected with this oil all over their bodies, they had a special ceremony. And they had hundreds of onlookers who gathered Brother Ralph to see the release of these seals who had been rehabilitated for $80,000 apiece, $160,000 of you who are mathematically challenged. So they spent $160,000 on two seals, and they gathered for this ceremony, and they were released back into the ocean, and people were just saying, "Woo, go seal!" We released them back into the ocean, and they were cheering, they were applauding, people were wiping tears. This is so beautiful. And a minute later, into their swim back into their natural habitat, they were both eaten by one killer whale. There's a video. Y'all should YouTube it. I'm serious. It's great. So these people, some of y'all are sitting like, "Oh, that was horrible. Pastor Sean, how could you have shared such a horrible story on a Sunday morning?" But literally within a minute, a killer whale eats both of these seals that they had just spent $160,000 on to rehabilitate. And everybody, you know, a lot of you are sitting here thinking, "That's a horrible story. How could," and some people, some of you in here who are financially or fiscally minded, you're thinking, "What a waste of money." Not the thought of the killer whale. His thought was, "Thanks. Thank you, Lord, for a bountiful blessing on this day." And in the killer whale's mind, you have to think, he was wondering, "Why are people lined up on the shore to see them sacrifice these two seals to me?" I thought that was the funniest part of the whole thing, Brenda. I'm just going to be honest with you. But here's the thing. Sometimes, according to God's perfect plan, things have to die in order for other things to live. You see, the killer whale, there was a killer whale. It was rolling down the street. The killer whale, all he was doing was what? Looking for lunch. It was part of his natural makeup to eat seals. He was thinking, "These are the cleanest, healthiest seals I've eaten in a long time." You know, there were killer whales who died because of the Exxon Valdez oil spill. He survived primarily because he found clean seals to eat, you know. But here's the thing. Sometimes things have to die in order for other things to live. And in here this morning, there are some things that we have to die to. I'm just going to meddle. I'm going to get in your kitchen for just a minute. There are some relationships that you need to die to in order for your relationship with God to grow. Right? I was in student ministry for 15 years, and I was talking with one of my teenage girls one day, and I said, "Let me tell you something." I said, "I'm not your mom or your dad," and I said, "But I'm just going to tell you, you need to sever this relationship that you have with this young man that you're dating right now," because I knew a little bit about who he was. And I said, "It's one thing to pray for him and invite him to church, but you don't have to have a relationship with this young man because it's affecting you spiritually." I could expound on that story. But here's the thing. Some of us have some relationships that we need to sever in order for God to make things alive in our lives. So fear came in the church. Death brought salvation of many precious souls. I mean, hundreds and thousands of people saw the move of God because of this death. Why is this important? Why is it important? Some of us have got to get to this point where we're willing and strong enough to look at whatever it is that's keeping us shackled and say, "You are dead to me." Whatever habit, whatever hidden sin, whatever thing that you find joy in, whatever that is, maybe it's a relationship that you don't want to tell other people about. Maybe it's an extramarital relationship. You need to get to this point where you say, "I am now severed from this relationship. It's over." There was a woman came home one day to find her husband in the kitchen. And he was shaking frantically, standing in front of the the stove or in front of the stove, and he was cooking something. There was something cooking, an electric skillet. And he was just standing there in front of the counter shaking, and his hands were doing this. And she ran right outside the door and picked up a big board, a 2x4, and she ran back in and she whacked him right across both hands that were sticking out towards the electric skillet. She saw a wire hanging that was somehow connected to his body, and she thought, oh my goodness, my husband is dying. He's being electrocuted. And she whacked him across the arm with his 2x4, broke both of his arms, but it separated him from the electric cord and the electric skillet. And he began screaming, why did you hit me? And it was at that moment that she realized he was listening to his iPod cooking something in the electric skillet, and he was just dancing. I got nothing. I just thought that was funny. But no. Here it is. She thought he had a major problem. Well, he didn't. But she thought he did. But here's the thing. It's important for us to be sensitive to the people around us, to the problems that they may or may not have. Now you say, well, wait a second. You just told a story about a guy whose wife broke his arms with a 2x4 for no apparent reason. But listen to this. There are a lot of people in your sphere of influence who are being damaged spiritually, emotionally, and even physically because of the relationships they're in, because of the sins that they're addicted to. And at some point, somebody has to grow up enough to go and confront somebody about their own sinfulness and say, look, I'm coming to you in love. And I want to talk to you about some things that you're doing right now that God doesn't desire for your life. I love you and I want God's best for you. Romans chapter 6 verse 11 says, you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. What do we need to die to? Number next, this. God desires of us, in order for us to experience true revival in the life of the church, we have to go through a period of cleansing. So we have to die to some things, then we have to go through a period of cleansing. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9, jot this down. I love this passage of Scripture. But before revival can take place in the life of the church or in our own families or in our individual lives, cleansing has to occur. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, on the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the guilt of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord, their God. Wow. They were focusing on the Word of God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth of the day, they were what? They were confessing their sins. When's the last time we've spent over a couple of minutes focused on the Word of God? They spent a fourth of the day. And then they were so convicted of their sin because of the Word that they just focused so intently upon the Word that it began to convict them of their sin. And then they would just, and then something happened, revival came. God moved through that group of people and allowed them to accomplish things that people said couldn't be done. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it says, any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge one another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such thing is based on the truth. Verse 3, Romans chapter 2. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, but do the same, will escape God's judgment? what this verse of Scripture is saying is, stop being a hypocrite. Stop judging the sin in other people's lives when you have your own hidden sins. Because the sin that you commit eventually is going to return back to you. The consequence of our own sinfulness is going to have an impact on our lives. How about this one? There was a terrorist several years ago. His name was Kai Ranajay. He mailed a letter bomb to one of his targets. So he had a list of targets, and he was mailing out letter bombs. And he didn't put enough postage on the envelope that he was sending to a target on his list that had a letter bomb in it. So do you know what happened since he didn't put enough postage on it? Return to sender. It showed up back in his own mailbox, and he opened the letter and killed himself. That's justice, isn't it? Do you know what Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 is saying? Stop sending out things to blow up other people's lives, and why don't you start looking at your own and see what needs to die? Stop looking at other people. Stop seeking opportunities to tear other people down, to destroy their lives, and start looking at ways that you need to change your life. Start looking at things in your own life, in your own relationships, in your own words, in your vocabulary, in your habits, activities. Look at the things in your own life that you need to sever, to die to, in order that God might bless you in incredible ways. Last thing, humility. So how are we going to experience revival in the life of the church? First, we're going to have to die to some things. We're going to have to take a serious look at who we are and where we are in relationship to God. And we're going to have to ask God through the powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. And then we're going to have to be humble. 2 Kings chapter 18 tells of the rise of a king of Judah, and the name of the king was Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, actually beginning in verse 3, it says that Hezekiah did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the high places, shattered the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses made, for the Israelites burned incense to it up to that time. He called it Neshtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to Yahweh and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. You say, well, wait a second. What does that have to do with humility? What does that have to do with humility? Do you know one of our greatest fears in our society today is what other people might think of us? The greatest fear that we have in our generation is that if we do something, somebody might look at us and say, well, that's kind of weird. You're so spiritual. As if that's a bad connotation. Have you ever noticed that? I've heard people say, well, stop being so spiritual. Stop being so churchy. Stop being such a goody two-shoes. Are y'all tracking with me? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Stop acting like that. Why don't you just act normal? Right? Just act like everybody else. Why don't you just fit in with everybody else? Stop trying to look so weird and spiritual. Do you know what Hezekiah determined? I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what I have to tear down. I don't care what has to be cut off. I don't care what has to die. I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anybody else says in judgment about me. He said, what I do know is this. I'm going to do what's right in the sight of the Lord. I'm going to get to a point in my spiritual life. He says, I have come into a position of authority and leadership, and because the Lord has elevated me to this position of leadership and authority, I'm going to do the things that God is calling me to do to lead other people to do the right thing for His glory. And I love what it says. He removed the high places. He tore down everything in the nation of Judah that dishonored the name of God. And he didn't care what anybody else thought. He did it because it's what God desired. And we are so scared of being judged by the world that is lost, dying, and living in rebellion to a holy God. We're so concerned about what they think about us and what the world might say about us, and have no concern whatsoever about what God is calling us into as a lifestyle of holiness. And at some point, it takes humility. I love what it says. It says that Hezekiah trusted in God. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. You know what he was saying? He's saying, I'm going to stand alone, humbling myself before God, no matter what people have done in the past, no matter what people have done or what people are going to do in the future. But as for me, I'm going to stand in front of a holy God and present myself as holy. Why is it important that he did this unlike other kings, either before him or after him? Do you know what the struggle is? We learn behaviors, right? We learn behaviors. Some of us go to church and sit on a pew and call that worship because that's the way we've been brought up. I'm fixing a medal. Y'all ready? Some of us call spirituality, some of us label Christianity as coming to church on Sunday and sitting on a pew because that's how we were brought up and that's the way my mama did it, that's the way my granddaddy did it, that's the way you just come, you sit at church, you do this, you don't do that, and we call that Christianity. When Hezekiah took the throne, hear what I'm about to say. When Hezekiah took the throne, you know, there's a right way and a wrong way of doing things. And they thought, Hezekiah, you take the throne and you lead like every other king has led in the past. You do this, you let the people do what they want. As long as you provide protection, as long as you do this, just be a good leader, this and that. Just boom, boom, do the thing, follow the playbook. Hezekiah came in and said, look, that's not what God requires of us. He says, I don't care the way it's been done in the past. I care about what God is calling us to in our present and what God has in store for us in the future. Hear what I'm saying. It says that he was unlike any other king. He worshiped God in a way that no other king in the history of Judah had ever worshiped. And he stood out because of his holiness and his humility. He stood out because he was bold enough to tear down the things that dishonored God in the life of Judah. He stood out because he didn't care what anybody said. He labeled what was ungodly and he tore it down. And if God, if the Holy Spirit is going to move and bring revival in the life of the church, we have to get to a point of personal humility where it says, the only person that I'm concerned about, God, is you. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm humbling myself before you. I'm asking you to make clear to me what in my life, what in my house, what in my relationships dishonor you, because I'm going to tear it down in order that you might be lifted up in my life. And if we can get to that point, personally and corporately, I believe the Holy Spirit will move in our lives like we've never seen before. And people would say, I remember that year. When the Holy Spirit began to move in a group of people over on Experiment Street. Unlike any other group of people that had ever worshipped there. Before or after. But I remember that there came a period of time where there was a group of people collectively who said, the most important thing to us is that we die to sin in our lives. We humble ourselves before a holy God. We cleanse ourselves. And we say, God, whatever dishonors you, point it out to us so we can do away with it. God, in everything that we do, we just want to lift you up. And God, more than anything, we want you to move in power and might through your Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. so that we might impact our community in this generation in ways that has never taken place before. Is that what we want? Or do we want to just maintain the status quo? Let's pray.